Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to worship with y'all. It's good to have partaken of the Lord's Supper together, remembering the death of our Lord, his sacrifice for us. This morning, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. I want to talk specifically about gifts of the Spirit and what those look like in Scripture and what those should and maybe should not look like today. We have a lot of ground to cover, so we'll go ahead and jump right in. The first thing I want to talk about this morning, I was putting my outline together. I titled this bullet point, Defining the Spirit. And like as I was typing, Defining the Spirit, I thought, really, you're going to try and define one of the attributes, one of the aspects of the Holy God? You're just going to do that in 5 minutes at the beginning of your sermon? And no, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I'm going to explain and just perfectly define the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I don't think that that's something that anyone can completely do, because he is part of the Trinity. He is part of the eternal Godhead who has always existed and will always exist. And there are some things about that we just simply cannot understand this side of glory. And maybe we won't even be able to understand it once we're glorified either, but certainly not now. However, that doesn't mean that there's literally nothing that we can understand about the Spirit, because the Scriptures speak about the Spirit a lot, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so I do, as we are, say, defining the Spirit here at the beginning, I want to look at several passages and look at what Scripture says about God's Spirit. So turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, first page of our Bibles. This is where we're first introduced to the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So here we see the Spirit of God is moving, some translations might say hovering, over the surface of these chaotic waters here before God begins his acts of creation. But we see here the conscious, the active presence of God here at the beginning of creation, here over these waters. And what happens next? Well, everything happens next. God speaks universes into existence. One of the very first things that we learn about the Spirit of God is that when we see the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God comes on the scene, marvelous things are about to happen. That's one of the first things I learned about the Spirit here in Genesis chapter 1. There are numerous examples in the Old Testament of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord being poured out on people. And we're not going to look exhaustively at all of those passages, but I do want to look at just a few here to help us get a sense of this of God's Spirit and what God's Spirit does. Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, y'all can turn there if you want, but I have these written down in my notes. I'm just going to read them fairly quickly. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, we're reading of the judge Gideon. And this is towards the beginning of him being called by God. And in Judges 6 and verse 34, it says, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him." Several chapters later, in Judges chapter 14 and verse 19, when we're reading about the judge Samson, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of the Philistines there." In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, this is a passage that we were studying not too long ago in our Bible class. 2 Samuel 23 verse 2, this is a psalm of David. There David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." I believe we see in each of these examples, and again, there are plenty of other examples we could look at in the Old Testament, but I believe that we see in these examples that the Spirit of the Lord, when it's poured out on someone, we see that the Spirit is with this person individually and visibly, and the Spirit provides them with power to accomplish God's will. When the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Gideon, upon Samson, upon David, things happened after that. Things happened through Gideon, through Samson, through David. Another passage in the Old Testament that talks about the Spirit of the Lord is in Joel chapter 2. And please turn with me there as we're going to read several verses from Joel chapter 2. So Joel is in our minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. So, our major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, as we're turning there. Joel chapter 2. I want to start reading in verse 16. Joel chapter 2 and verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance or reproach a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? So we get the present state of the people here in Joel chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Perhaps because of their rebellion against God, it is as if God is not there with them. It is as if God is not there among them. And so they're gathering all of the people together, young, old, bright, even, call off the weddings, bring everybody here so we can mourn and lament because God is not with us. The nations are saying, where is their God because of our state? But now look later in the chapter, beginning in verse 28. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So this is looking toward a future state when God's spirit is poured out on all of them. All of those people that we read in verses 16 and 17 who are mourning, who are lamenting because it is as if God is not there with them. Well, here in verses 28 and 29, the spirit is being poured out upon them. And this is cause for rejoicing. And there are signs that accompany this, the prophesying, the dreams, the visions. Instead of mourning, we have all of these wondrous things that are going on. The people's situation has been reversed. Their situation has been reversed because God's Spirit, His presence, is now with them. The main point that I believe we should get from these Old Testament passages that we've looked at is that God's Spirit being with someone, God's Spirit being with someone indicates that His personal presence is with that person and that it is empowering them to act on His behalf. And His presence will be evident by what that person then does as they work on His behalf, accessing His strength. The things that they do and how they do them will be signs of the presence of God's Spirit in their life. So while there are a good number of Old Testament examples of God's Spirit coming upon someone, within the Old Testament, it's usually happening to an individual, right? It came upon Gideon, it came upon David, it came upon Samson, Jephthah, all of these people. It's usually happening kind of on an individual basis. We never really see it with an entire people group in the way that we see it with individuals in the Old Testament. But I believe this changes once we get to the New Testament. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, as we're going to look at the Spirit working in the New Testament. John chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 16. This is Jesus speaking to his apostles at what we would call the Last Supper, the Passover, right before he's going to be arrested and ultimately killed. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says there that I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. We see from Jesus' words here that the Spirit is a being. It is a being who will be with and who will be in the apostles. It's not just this, amorphous life force. The Spirit is a being. It is a helper that's going to be there with and in the apostles. Turn now over a few pages, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 5. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So this is Jesus again speaking to his apostles. This is after his death, after his resurrection. but before he's going to ascend back to the Father. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So what do we see in these verses here in Acts chapter 1? Well, again, we're seeing the promise of the Spirit, the promise of God's presence coming to be with Jesus' apostles. And this is really, he's reiterating what he said back in John chapter 14. And he tells them that the presence of that Spirit will be evident by the power they receive. You'll know the Spirit is there because it's going to come with power. It's important for us to understand, and we've talked about this here before, I believe, that the power is not the Spirit. The power comes from the Spirit, and it's a sign that the Spirit has come, but there's much more to the Spirit dwelling with God's people than simply the power that comes really as a sign of its arrival. But look at the result that Jesus says that will come about after the Spirit has come upon them. The result of the Spirit coming is that they will then be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Remember what we saw back in Genesis chapter 1, the things that happen after the Spirit comes upon the scene? The things that happen in the book of Judges when the Spirit comes upon someone, marvelous things start to happen. And that's what Jesus is saying is going to happen here as well once the Spirit arrives. Marvelous things will happen, beginning in Jerusalem and spreading it even to the ends of the earth. Well, in the next chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 1, we see the fulfillment of this promise. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So again, this is the fulfillment. This is what Jesus had told them about back in chapter 1. It's what he had told them about back at the Last Supper in John chapter 14. The Spirit, the presence of God, has come with power to the 12 apostles here. And by extension, symbolically, it's come to the 12 tribes of Israel. God's presence has come to his people. Picking up in verse 15, so between 4 and 15, a great crowd has gathered together with this commotion, and some are saying, "Oh, the apostles are drunk," because they're hearing them maybe babbling to them, but they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking in various languages. And so some people are saying, "Hey, maybe they're drunk." Verse 15, Peter says, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The apostles know what's going on here. They understand what's happening. They understand, hey, God is pouring out his Spirit upon Israel. He is coming to dwell personally with his people. And the fact that we are speaking in tongues is evidence of that fact. That's what the apostles are teaching here. They go back to Joel. Listen, Joel said this would happen. All of these things that are happening right now, Joel called this shot. God, through Joel, called this shot. This, what you're seeing happening now, what y'all are hearing, what y'all are witnessing, is exactly what God said would happen when his Spirit came to his people. They go on here on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They go on to preach about Jesus of Nazareth. They proclaim to the crowds that the crowds had killed him, but that God had raised him up from the dead. And not only had he been raised from the dead, but he is now exalted to the right hand of God and is reigning. Think about that message. Think about what Peter and the apostles are saying about the crowd. This is quite the message to deliver. It's a message that, if true, if what the apostles were saying was true, it demands a very clear and a very drastic response on the part of the listener. So what evidence does Peter and what evidence do the rest of the apostles bring to back up such a weighty message that they're delivering? What evidence do they have that the things that they're saying are true? Well, the evidence is in the delivery of the message itself. All these people from all over the world are hearing it in their own language. The signs of the Spirit are confirming the message that Peter and the apostles are proclaiming. They're living out exactly what Joel had prophesied. And so we see that not only do the signs of the Spirit announce the coming of the Spirit, but they also serve to confirm the message of those proclaiming that the Spirit has come. So it confirms to those upon whom it has fallen, and is confirming the message that's being proclaimed. And so with this confirmation that Peter's message is true, the crowds, they cry out in despair. What shall we do? We have killed the Son of God, we have killed the Messiah, and not only have we killed him, but he's been raised and now he's reigning as king. What shall we do? Listen to Peter's response and what he says in that response about the Spirit. Beginning in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." The message here is not only are my sins washed away, but I get to experience a personal relationship with Yahweh himself. The sins being washed away is a necessary step toward the ultimate goal of the restoring of the relationship between God and man. And so this gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter promises here, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift of relationship with God, he says it's for everyone. Joel prophesied that back in verse 17. He says, you know, it's being poured forth on all mankind. And Peter reiterates this here in verse 39, when he says it's for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. This gift of relationship is open to all. But has it yet been proclaimed to all? I would argue no, it has not yet been proclaimed to everyone. Because remember, back in Acts 1 verse 8, what had Jesus said was going to happen? The Spirit would come with power, and they would then be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. But we're just in Jerusalem right now. We haven't made it even to Judea and Samaria yet. So let's fast forward now to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is Stephen. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Down in verse 12 now. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon being a magician, a trickster there in that area, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So what do we have here? Well, the gospel is not spreading like Jesus has said that it would. They've witnessed in Jerusalem, and now we've moved out, we're told, to Judea and to Samaria. And there are many disciples doing this, but the text tells us about a man named Philip, who we first read about back in chapter 6. You can go there and read that on your own time if you want when we're introduced to Philip. But Philip is proclaiming the word here in Samaria. But not only is he proclaiming the word, but he's performing signs and miracles. And those signs and miracles are confirming the authority of the message that he's proclaiming. And we see that men and women here in Samaria are responding to the message just like the Jews did back in Acts chapter 2, back in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. They're responding and they're being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But pick up with me now in verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So we're told that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of these Samaritans. Remember what happened back in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. There were tongues of fire. They were speaking in different languages. There were very clear, visible signs of the Spirit's presence. This has not yet happened for the Samaritans. This final confirmation of the message that Philip has been preaching and that they've been receiving has not yet happened. So Peter and John, they come. They come from down from Jerusalem. They pray for them. They lay their hands on these Samaritan Christians, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And there are now visible signs that this is happening. Look at verse 18. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money." Simon saw something here. He sees when Peter and John lay their hands on these people, they then have the Spirit. There was something visible that he saw that confirmed everything that was going on here. So why is this significant? Why did it happen like this? Why does the Holy Spirit need to visibly fall upon the Samaritans in this way? Prior to this, were the Samaritans a part of God's people? They were not. They were not a part of God's people. There was, a huge divide between the Jews and between the Samaritans. So when we have Philip and others going to Samaria and preaching the word and then receiving and being baptized, this is not the same thing as the gospel spreading maybe from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It's not the same situation at all. Because in that situation, Jerusalem to Bethlehem, everybody accepting it is a Jew. They just happen to live in a different city, a different town. What we have going on here in Acts chapter 8, it is an entirely different ethnic and religious group that is now being offered and is accepting this message of salvation, this message of you can have a relationship with Yahweh. That is now being offered to this entirely different people group. So this is a big thing that's happening here. It is a seismic shift in how the Jews viewed relationship with God, how the Samaritans viewed relationship with God. And so we have the Spirit confirming, yes, this is true. The Samaritans are in. That's the message that's being confirmed here by the Spirit. And so now that I believe this is why it's so important that Peter and John come down from Jerusalem and pass on these gifts of the Spirit. And so now, as we're reading through Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria have now been witnessed to. What area does that leave? The remotest parts of the earth, right? Turn now to Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10. We're not going to read this entire account for sake of time this morning. We'll pick up in verse 44 in just a moment. But Peter's instructed in this chapter, he's instructed to go to Caesarea and visit this man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is not a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. He's a God-fearing Roman. He's a God-fearing Roman centurion. And upon arriving there in Caesarea, Peter realizes that he needs to preach the gospel to Cornelius and to his household. And we'll pick up reading now in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. So we read here that while Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and upon his household. They begin speaking in different languages and exalting God. And look closely at what Peter said towards the end of verse 47. He said, "These who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." What's he referencing there when he says "just as we did"? Well, he's referencing Acts chapter 2. He's referencing what happened there on the day of Pentecost. When the apostles, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began speaking in tongues, he said, the same thing is happening now with these Gentiles. So what was prophesied in Joel chapter 2, it happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. It happened to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And now it's happening with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. The Spirit is being poured out upon all mankind along with the prophesied signs. And each of these groups, which now encompasses the entire world, each of these groups has been visibly demonstrated to have access to the Father. Peter understands this. He understands the sign that's being given, and he commands that they then be baptized. Just to hopefully put a bow on all of this, look at Acts chapter 15 with me, please. So in Acts chapter 15, there's a meeting that's held in Jerusalem because there's an issue that's come up. There's a question that's come up. All right, so what about all these Gentiles who are now claiming that they have relationship with God? They're not being circumcised. They're not doing some old law stuff. There are people who are arguing that they need to. There are people that are arguing, hey, you've got to be circumcised along with this baptism thing. You've got to be circumcised in order to have this relationship with God. And what Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James and others are arguing is, no, you don't. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jews. And I want us to look at the evidence that they give to support this. The evidence that they give to support the claim that, no, Gentiles don't have to be Jews. Gentiles have the same kind of access now to God that the Jews have. So in Acts chapter 15, look with me in verse 8 first, please. Acts 15, verse 8, and God who knows the heart, this is Peter speaking of what happened back in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And then verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So several of the main arguments that are used here to argue that for Gentile inclusion have to do with the gifts of the Spirit. Peter says, hey, when God gave the Spirit to Cornelius and his household, that was testimony of their, that was God testifying of their inclusion. Barnabas and Paul, they're saying, listen, all these signs and wonders that we've been performing from God, we've been performing them as we've been teaching Gentiles. You think that God is going to give us the ability to perform signs and wonders to confirm that the Gentiles can be Christians when the Gentiles can't actually be Christians, at least without being Jews first? No, he's not going to do that. They're saying we would not have been able to perform these signs and wonders among the Gentiles if they weren't allowed in. And so some of the main evidence that's presented for Gentile inclusion comes back to the fact that, listen, the Spirit has shown this. The signs have been given that God's presence is now available to the Jews in the same way that it's available to the Gentiles. But these miraculous signs, these miraculous abilities, they don't end in Acts chapter 10. They don't end after Cornelius and his household, and therefore all Gentiles everywhere, are shown to have access to the Father. They don't end there. Why do they not end there? We continue to see these miraculous abilities, these gifts of the Spirit. We continue to see them from the apostles and from some other Christians throughout the book of Acts. In various epistles later on in the New Testament, we're going to read of normal Christians having miraculous abilities from the Spirit. Why is this the case? You know, once it was shown through Cornelius that the Gentiles had access to God's Spirit, what other need was there for more miracles to keep happening? I believe the answer lies in the fact that the church here in the first century is just beginning, and it's just starting to spread. Today, you know, we crack open our Bibles and we read all the accounts and we read all of the epistles, and we read of these miraculous signs. We read that we've seen here in Acts. We read about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians and Romans and 1 and 2 Timothy and other places. And we accept in faith that these things really happened. But what about the Corinthians in the first century? They're living out what we now accept in faith. They're living it out in real time. They don't have the complete written word. They don't have all of the accounts and all of the teachings. And so, as Christians are traveling around the Mediterranean, preaching the good news of Jesus, That preaching is often accompanied by signs that confirm both the message that's being proclaimed as well as the messenger's relationship with God. I believe we see this in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 1. I believe we're going to get some insight in this passage as to what the conclusions that should be drawn of someone who has the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." He says you can't curse Jesus if you have the Spirit of God, and you can't preach Jesus without the Spirit of God. The presence of the Spirit is very closely paired with the message that's being proclaimed, and it is validating or invalidating the message that's being proclaimed. The presence or the lack of the presence is validating or invalidating the message that is being proclaimed. A couple of chapters over in chapter 14, I want to start reading verse 23, please. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." This section is dealing with the proper use of gifts of the Spirit. But I want us to look at what Paul says the result will be when the gifts of the Spirit are properly applied. Yes, we want to properly apply them, but just for the sake of properly applying them? No, there's a result. Because remember, when we see the Spirit, things happen. And so what is the proper, what is the result that should be seen when the gifts of the Spirit are properly applied? Well, the unbeliever falls on his face, he worships God, and he declares, "God is certainly among you." What if we said that the presence of the Spirit signifies? We said that it signifies God's presence with that person. And that's the exact conclusion that Paul says should be drawn. That when an unbeliever sees and understands the proper application of the gifts of the Spirit, he should conclude God is dwelling among these people. This visible, miraculous presence of the Spirit was central to the message that was being proclaimed in the first century. We've talked a lot this morning about what gifts of the Spirit were for and the message that they conveyed. And perhaps someone would ask the question, and it's a very valid question to ask, well, what about gifts of the Spirit today? Are they still given? Are these kinds of signs still performed? And the short answer to that question is no. Gifts of the Spirit, as we've looked at this morning, are not around today, and we'll briefly examine why. But that's the short answer. We'll get to the long answer in just a moment, the short answer is no. That as we've looked at them this morning, these gifts of the Spirit don't seem to exist today. Turn me, please, to Acts chapter 8. You can look at several passages, I believe, that provide insight into the answer to this question of, do we have these miraculous gifts of the Spirit today? I think Acts chapter 8 is probably the clearest and maybe most concise passage to look at. We'll start at verse 18, but this is we read the previous verses a little bit earlier. Peter and John have come down to Samaria. They're laying their hands on the Samaritans, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit, and it's a very visible thing as they're able to now perform these miracles. And Simon, verse 18, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So what we see here, really from verses 14 all the way through 20, is that the Spirit gave gifts to specific people. The Spirit gave gifts to those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. And so as we were asking the question, well, what about miraculous gifts of the Spirit today? None of the apostles are still living. And so they're not laying their hands upon anyone anymore. And so Scripture forces me to conclude that miraculous gifts of the Spirit are no longer taking place. That they passed away perhaps when the last person upon whom an apostle had laid his hands, when that person died, the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit passed away. But this makes sense. It makes sense that this would be the case when you consider what the point of the gifts were in the first place. The gifts were signs. They were signs confirming the gospel message as it was spreading in its infancy. And so there must have reached a point where God determined that enough miraculous signs had been provided. The message had been sufficiently confirmed. And that if people were not going to believe the accounts of that confirmation, then there was nothing else that could be done. And so you might say, okay, so I get that maybe the message was sufficiently confirmed, but what about, you know, there's the whole aspect of it's also confirming that he's with his people. It's confirming that he's with his people. You know, what about 1 Corinthians 14, where the signs demonstrated to an unbeliever, hey, God is with these people. God is among these people. What about that? How's that happening today? And that brings us to the longer answer. And the longer answer to the question of, you know, what about gifts of the Spirit today? The longer answer is that signs of the Spirit, evidence of God dwelling with his people, should still be plentiful today. It should still be plentiful today. And you say, okay, well, hold on. What about the apostles dying? What about everything you just said in the past 3 minutes? Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is what the Spirit looks like today. These are the gifts of the Spirit today. This is what it looks like when someone is living with the presence of God in their life. And so when we ask the question, you know, what about gifts of the Spirit today? You know, how can an unbeliever know that God is dwelling amongst his people? It should be readily apparent. It should be readily apparent. Because it should look like this. It should look like Galatians 5, 22, and 23. You know, Paul calls these attributes, this list of attributes here, he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Where do you find fruit? Does it exist by itself? You know, do you just is it normal we're just walking along a dirt road and we see a pineapple lying on the ground all by itself? Like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Pineapple's there all by itself. That's where it came from. That's not how fruit works. Fruit grows from a plant. It is an outgrowth of something that's living. And so when Paul writes of someone having the fruit of the Spirit, he's writing about things that should be coming out of someone who has a relationship with God. Naturally, these things are coming out of someone who is living with a relationship with the living God. These are things that should naturally be found in someone who has been crucified with Christ and who has been raised up to walk with him. Because I have received the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter promised in Acts chapter 2, I should be characterized by love, by joy, by peace. I should be characterized by patience, by kindness, by goodness. I should be characterized by faithfulness, by gentleness, by self-control. By all of those things together. None of them left out. I shouldn't just be characterized by the ones that may be easier for me for whatever reason. All of these things must characterize someone who is living with the presence of God and who is allowing that presence to act on their life. Why? Well, why is this the case? I'm Paul Rhoda, but why is this the case? Because all of these things here in this list, all of these things define God. All these things define who God is. They describe his character. They describe his nature. And so if it's his personal presence that dwells in me, it makes sense that it's his characteristics that should be growing out of me. And it should be that is, you know, all of these things should be growing out of me in a manner that is readily apparent. These attributes of God should be clearly seen in my life. You know, think about some of maybe the miraculous gifts of the Spirit that we read about in the first century. Were they difficult to see? Were they difficult to determine? You know, did you have to like listen really carefully to catch someone who was speaking in tongues? Did you have to like squint just right to see someone walking who had been lame from his mother's womb? No, the gifts of the Spirit in the first century were readily apparent. The work of the Spirit was plain to see then, and it should be plain to see in us today. And so if it's not plain to see, then we need to honestly evaluate really everything about ourselves. Because here's the case, and this came up briefly in class this morning. It does not matter how many years ago I was baptized. It does not matter how long I've been attending worship. It does not matter how much knowledge I have. It doesn't matter how much scripture I can quote. It doesn't matter how many passages I can find. It doesn't matter how much wisdom I have. It doesn't matter how effectively I can teach the truth and counter false doctrine. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I don't have love, it profits nothing. If I don't have the first thing in this list here in Galatians 5, it profits nothing. If I don't love people like God loves people, then nothing else matters. God's love is plain to see. Can others see God's love in your life? Can they plainly see it in your life? If someone that you interact with were to be asked to list a few words to describe you, would loving make the list? Would patient make the list? Would kind make the list? Gentle, self-controlled, good, peaceful, joyful, faithful? Would any of those words make the list? You know, sometimes I'll hear someone say, you know, man, so-and-so, they're just such a kind person. But I'll tell you what, if you get on their bad side, whew, all bets are off. If that's the case, then so-and-so is not a kind person. They're not. Being kind to people only when they don't upset you does not make you kind. It makes you like everybody else. And we are called to a higher standard because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, to not quench the Spirit. And this is just as true today as it was then. We must not quench the Spirit. We are blessed more than anybody since the fall in that we have God's personal presence with each of us. It should be guiding us in all that we think and all that we say and all that we do, and we must not quench that. It must be readily apparent. So instead of quenching the Spirit, what should I do? I should be growing in the Spirit. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, he encourages Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God that was in him. And I believe in Timothy's case, this is referring to some miraculous gift there in the first century, but I believe that we must do the same thing today. We must kindle afresh these signs of the Spirit that should be evident in our lives. Because think about it. What have we seen through the Old Testament? What have we seen through Acts? Is that when the Spirit of God is living and active in someone, God does some incredibly wondrous things through that person. In Acts chapter 3, I wanted to spend more time in Acts chapter 3, but we're not going to this morning. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a lame man at the temple gate. He does it by the power of the Spirit, by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He says, rise up and walk. And the man jumps up and is leaping and praising God. But that is not the best thing that happens in that chapter. It's not. It's just the prelude. Because you see, in healing the lame man, Peter exhibited the Spirit of God. And that then gave Peter an opportunity to preach to the crowd that gathered around. We're told at the beginning of Acts chapter 4 that after all of this, the number of men who believed swelled to about 5,000 people. And no, we're not going to perform miracles of healing today. The Spirit doesn't seem to work that way anymore. But if we go out and we bear the fruit of the Spirit, if we live out the nature of the God who dwells with us, people will take notice. People will take notice because you're going to be kind in a way that people in the world are not kind. You're going to be loving. You're going to be truly loving as God loves. God is love. He defines what love is. And so if what you call love doesn't look like what God's love to you, it's not love. But when we love as God loves, people will notice that. People will take notice, and we will then have opportunities to preach the good news to them that they too can be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it has to be both of those things, by the way. It has to be, we must be living it out in our lives, and we must be teaching it, verbally, teaching it to others, having conversations, telling others of the hope that is within us, of the reason that I can be joyful when everything in my life looks like I shouldn't be joyful. Let me tell you why. It has to be both of those things. If you're here this morning and you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, those sins are standing between you and a relationship with the God of this universe, the God who wants that relationship with you. But you have to be willing to die with his Son who died for you, and to be raised up with his Son who was raised up for you, and begin walking a new life. A life that is characterized by the presence of the God who has saved you, by the nature, the character of the God who has saved you. Perhaps you did that. Perhaps you began walking by the Spirit, but you've started, maybe you've quenched the Spirit some in your life. I would encourage you, I would beg you to kindle anew that fire. to live according to the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit, to desire God's nature to be your nature, and to walk according to that calling to which you've been called. If we can help you with any of that this morning, we would love to. We would love to encourage you in your walk with God. We would love to encourage you, again, to be baptized, to have that relationship with God in the first place. We would love to encourage you to kindle anew those signs of the Spirit. If we can help you with any of that, we ask that you please come as we stand and as we sing.